For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you firstly to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were witnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then let us turn to that portion we have reached in Galatians, and we are almost at what might be called the postscript of this New Testament epistle. Galatians chapter 6, our focus this evening will be on verse 11, but we shall read to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, previously in our study of Galatians, we examined in chapter 6 this very important direction given at the end of verse 9, that we should faint not. Faint not. And we found that this is a commandment that re-echoes throughout the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments. And in both cases, it has the sense or the meaning in that we should not give up, we should not lack stamina, we should not desist or cease from doing that which is good or that which is right, simply because we find it arduous, simply because we find it repetitive, simply because we find it tiring. We should not desist, we should not stop doing these things that are right on account of the longevity through which we are required to do them. And we considered a few examples of this same commandment, both in the Old and New Testaments, not least on the words of our, on the lips of our Lord Jesus himself, who taught that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up, not to dispense with it, not to say that, well, prayer doesn't seem to work, it doesn't produce the results I want, it doesn't seem to come with any answers, therefore I shall give it up and not pray anymore. Men ought always to pray, says the Lord Jesus, and not to faint. And we considered various other examples of the same thing, not least the Apostle Paul, who, though he endured so many afflictions and trials in the preaching of the gospel, said that nevertheless he fainted not, knowing that he was called of God to do it and appointed and enabled by God to do it. And we looked also at that wondrous promise of Isaiah chapter 40, which tells us that this spiritual stamina, if you like, this godly consistency or endurance, doesn't come about through any physical strength of our own, because we are young or fit or healthy or have a more determined state of mind or whatever it might be. No, even youths grow weary and stumble, says Isaiah in chapter 40. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. It is only by depending upon God, it is only by acknowledging him and realizing that all our strength comes from him, that we have any hope of continuing and being consistent and constant in our Christian faith. And here in Galatians 6, the apostle gives just one example of endurance and one example of what we must continue to do. He says, let us do good unto all men. Good in the biblical sense of the word. Good in respect of that which is godly and spiritually good for them. And yes, it is a responsibility we have universally and to all those with whom we are brought into contact. But especially, says the apostle, we must seek to do good to the household of faith, to those who are our fellow Christians, who are our brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a very particular responsibility unto these. And we should seek that they are benefited and helped by us. We won't have to engineer those circumstances. We won't have to struggle to find them. We will always be having these opportunities, says the apostle there in verse 10. Opportunity is the same word as season. In the previous verse, we said that now is the season for laboring in this particular way, the season for sowing. We shall reap hereafter. Which brings us to verse 11 of chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is caused to make, as it were, an interjection or to make a very personal statement. And he says here in verse 11, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, we might ask, why do we have this interruption, as it were, to the flow of the epistle? And why does the apostle find it necessary to make this point that he is writing the letter himself? That he, the apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, is penning these words and is committing them to paper or to parchment or to a codex or whatever form it may have taken there in the first century Middle East, and that they have come via him. Well, there are perhaps some obvious answers or reasons. One of them, of course, is that this letter, certainly in its earlier chapters, as we have considered over past weeks, was particularly inflammatory in its content. The apostle was having to deal with some very real and present problems in the churches at Galatia, and this letter would have caused controversy. It would have caused, no doubt, for a time, an exacerbation of the arguments and the conflicts that were in those churches until they ultimately resolved through adherence to the word of God here in this letter. And as such, the apostle is at pains to make it clear that he is indeed the author. Neither side could claim that it had been written by a spurious source, perhaps someone involved with the arguments and controversies then raging in Galatia, simply to try and support a particular point of view or to favour one faction or another in the arguments that were there. No, this was a true and a genuine epistle which had in reality come from none other than the Apostle Paul. And so he makes this important point. But also, we should remember that though this was the first century, and though it were so close to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the first establishment of the New Testament church, let us not imagine that the church then was somehow free from frauds and impostors and falsehood and deceits. Because false teaching and false professors and false prophets were as much at work in the first century, and as the church first began to come into its existence, in its New Testament form, they were as much active then as they are today. And 2,000 years has not altered the situation, and 2,000 years ago, the conditions were really no better than they are at the present time. And you may recall back in chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul himself spoke at some length of those who present alternative gospels or false teaching. And another gospel, verse 6 of chapter 1, which is not another, "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And there were plenty of maliciously minded individuals going around in the first century to these newly formed Christian churches, seeking to subvert them and to lead people away after themselves or after some novelty or some false teaching. The apostle speaks in another place of those who came purporting to have a word from the apostles or a letter from the apostles, as though it had come from them, when in actual fact it had not. So you see, my friends, authenticity was absolutely essential. And the Apostle Paul clearly found it very necessary, and the Holy Spirit inspired him at this point to make this statement that the letter had been written by him himself and had come from him. Nor should we think that Paul was alone in laboring this point about authenticity. This is why we began by reading the second epistle of the Apostle Peter. And when he was caused to write this letter, the second of the two letters that God inspired him to give and to send, he was an old man. He was aging. He was conscious that he would not be alive for much longer. And there in chapter 1, verse 12, which we read earlier, he said he felt it necessary, he would not be negligent, but would put them in remembrance of certain things. Though they were things which they knew, and they were established in the present truth, as long as he was still alive, he would stir them up. He would give them this reminder. And the more so because he was conscious of the imminence of his own death and the end of his own life. Knowing this shortly, he says, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. You remember some years previously, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, had spoken of Peter's life afterward and of the martyrdom he would suffer. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Well, what things, Peter? What is it that's upon your mind? What is this great burden that you want to discharge and feel so compelled to write about as you face the end of your own mortal existence? Here it is, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, the great thrust of Peter's letter at this point is this question of authenticity and reality. He says, these letters that you're receiving from me, Peter, and from other of the apostles, and from Paul, they're not cunningly devised fables. They're not the inventions of men. They're not fabrications. They're not disingenuous or false epistles. This is the truth. This is real. These are the words of those who were eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord Jesus. And not only this, but you observe he goes on to mention also the Old Testament. He says in verse 20, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. He says, whatever part of the word of God you care to mention, it's not the invention of man. It's not some private individual's project. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The letters which Paul wrote to Timothy are considered to be chronologically some of the last which he wrote during his mortal life. And listen to these well-known words in 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul was conscious of his own imminent decease and the threat which there then was to his own life, he says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The authenticity of the word of God, its divine inspiration, the genuineness of the epistles that God caused his apostles to write, this is a matter of very great importance, of utmost importance, my friends. It is not just some secondary issue in our Christian faith. It is not something that we can put to the back of our minds. It is a matter of utmost importance, and of utmost importance for this reason. The Bible declares the truth. It declares itself to be the truth. And if we cannot trust the medium,
How can we trust the content? Do you understand that? If the source is unreliable, if the form which it takes is unreliable, if the letters are not written by those whom they claim to be written by, if it is wrong in these details, how is it to be trusted in those weightier matters concerning salvation and life after death and of judgment to come and of the person and being of God? If we cannot even trust the medium, if we cannot trust the mode in which it comes, how could we ever trust its content? Sad irony indeed it was, if the word which declares itself to be true and the truth of God is in fact a fabrication or disingenuous or not from the source which it claims to be. Now, as you're perhaps aware, my friends, there was a period of time in which the greater majority of true Christians believed and accepted the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible. And they truly believed and accepted that the Bible, as it has been preserved unto us and has come down to us in this day and age, was to be relied upon and was indeed the word of God as spoken by his prophets and by his apostles. And this served the church well from the time of its formation until as recently as the mid-1800s. And then it was at that time, very especially, that a school of thought known as higher criticism came into existence and into prominence, particularly in Western Europe, and had a very detrimental and hurtful effect upon the very fabric of the Bible. Because then it was that various scholars and intellectuals and historians began to say, oh, well, you know, the Bible can't be trusted. The names of the writers of the books are not to be taken literally. The chronologies which it presents are not to be relied upon. They would say that the prophecy of Isaiah is actually a composite work coming from at least five different people, that some of the Gospels are more questionable or dubious than others, that certain of the epistles might be Paul, but then others are men emulating Paul or pretending to be Paul, and that others are not Paul at all. And so with every part of the Word of God, they called it into question, and they called it into doubt, and said this cannot be taken at face value, this cannot be trusted, this cannot be relied upon. And you might have thought, my friends, that any right-thinking Christian, finding the Bible so roundly attacked and so undermined by teachings of this kind and by theories of this nature, that right-thinking Christians everywhere would have mounted a robust defense and rejected such notions immediately. But sad to say, they did not. And a large part of Christendom, the mainstream of Christendom, particularly in the late 1800s and really ever since, have taken these things on board. And there are many mainstream theologians and liberal theologians of the present day who accept all of these ideas of the higher critics and will themselves say that they do not trust all that the Bible has to say. And they will say, well, we believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, or that part of it is the Word of God. But then a lot else of it might be invention, might be fabrication, might be man's ideas, might be historically questionable context, and so on and so forth. Well, my friends, what a disaster this has proved to be for the church. Charles Spurgeon, you are perhaps aware, who was a minister of the gospel in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London at that time, referred to that era, the late 1800s, as a downgrade. There was a downgrading of the Bible, its reliability, its inerrancy, its inspiration. And my friends, if we undermine the Bible, our very foundations, well, what is there left for our faith to stand on? Because if we cannot trust the Bible in its incidental details, in its practical details, in its personal details, how can we trust the Bible in its spiritual details, when it declares eternal truth and the things concerning God. You see, my friends, the authenticity and the genuineness of our Bible is a matter of utmost importance. It is utterly fundamental to who we are and what we believe and what we preach. And the apostles themselves knew it. That is why Peter is going to such lengths in that passage which we just read. That is why Paul stresses the point to Timothy in what was possibly his last epistle. This is why Peter again, who had received certain of Paul's epistles himself and have heard the content, had this to say in the end of his second epistle, chapter 3, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. There are some remarkable things stated there in those verses, not least the fact that Peter, who was a contemporary of Paul and who had a connection with him, a very personal connection, which had not always been a smooth one, Peter here describes the writings of the Apostle Paul as being part of the Scriptures. He mentions those epistles that Paul had been inspired to write and makes reference to them alongside also the other Scriptures, you see. And he says already, there are those who are taking these divinely inspired epistles and wresting them, distorting them, trying to turn them aside to their own purposes. He says, don't listen to people who do this. Don't listen to those who undermine the very fabric of the Word of God, because they are doing it to their own destruction. My friends, we need to accept, we need to believe the genuineness and the authenticity of the Holy Bible. It is not enough for us to be vague about it. It is not enough for us to admit a certain shadow or element of doubt. It is not enough for us to dismiss certain parts of it as less reliable or as less true. It only needs a small hole in the vessel to admit the water, and that water will ultimately sink it. We must stand for the authenticity and genuineness of the whole of the Bible. God himself is at great pains to make this point, and he does it by the very writers whom he used in its compilation. And here is Paul fulfilling that purpose, as here in verse 11 of Galatians 6 he says, look, this letter has come from me. It's genuine. It's true. And you can tell it because it's in my own handwriting. It's in my own handwriting. Now, it's quite interesting to observe that God inspired these epistles to be written, that he used certain individuals, certain men, and in some instances women, to be the channels of that truth, and that Paul, in this case, was the channel in relation to many of these New Testament epistles. But what about the practical matter of writing it down? Be quite an undertaking. Not least, of course, the Apostle Paul suffered greatly throughout his life in various different ways. His travels took their toll upon him physically. He was assaulted and stoned and beaten and left for dead on numerous occasions. He was no doubt aged before his time, greatly weakened in body. And as we have previously mentioned, it's possible that his eyesight had been affected from an early time, possibly from his Damascus Road experience. He spoke of having certain thorns in the flesh, physical problems, health problems that dogged him all his life, and which God was not pleased to take away entirely, rather that he should serve in spite of them. And so for the practical matter of transcribing into Greek the epistles which are here before us, we observe that other penmen were often employed, and we even find the name of one in Romans chapter 16, for example. And as you know, this is quite a lengthy letter. Imagine if this part of your Bible, though it is only 16 chapters here in our English version, imagine if this were written on parchment in Greek characters, how much time it would take to write it, and how much space it would occupy. Well, here we are told in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. And here in verse 22 of Romans 16, the man who aided Paul in the writing down of this epistle, which no doubt Paul dictated, names himself as Tertius, the scribe in the instance of this particular letter. And then as we look at one or two of the other epistles, 1 Corinthians is another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the closing verses of this epistle, we have these salutations and personal greetings that are being sent. Let's read at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 16. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you in much in the Lord. With the church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And there in verse 21, we could almost imagine that, again, another scribe has been used by Paul to write this down. Certainly, some of the prison epistles, bear in mind, my friends, he might have had manacles upon his hands, and the very physical act of writing might have been a weariness or difficult for him. But a scribe could be used, but here at verse 21, it is as though Paul has taken the pen from the hand of the scribe, and he says, here's a greeting from me, written by myself in person. I've penned this bit, I've written this bit in by myself, so you can know the genuineness of it. You can see that it's come from me. Just two other examples, Colossians chapter 4, and here in Colossians chapter 4, at the end of the letter, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds, grace be with you. And then the second Thessalonian letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and at the end of this letter, we have another interesting statement. Now, the Lord of peace, this is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. If you or I had been Christians in the first century and had desired to read letters that were genuinely come via the Apostle Paul, and if we were conscious that a lot of fakes and fabrications and false letters were going about, how could we have known which were genuine and which were not? How could we look to find which were to be trusted and which were not? Well, here's the answer. Every epistle that Paul was inspired to send, whatever scribe or penman might have been used to write the bulk of it down, he always ensured that there was a salutation towards the end written in his own hand, written by himself, in which he took up the pen and added the words in the original codex, in the original manuscript. And it seems that Paul's handwriting was instantly recognizable. It stood out. He says here in verse 11, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, as in English, so in Greek, we can use the word letter to mean a document. We can use it to mean the characters of the alphabet. And in Greek, the word that is used here could mean either thing. It could mean the whole epistle, or it could mean the individual letters. So some have argued, well, Paul is saying that this is a rather lengthy letter, a rather lengthy epistle. You see how long a letter I have written unto you. But that argument surely doesn't really stand up, because when we consider some of the other epistles that Paul was also used to write, they are much longer than this one to the Galatians. So I believe that the true understanding of this verse is that it has reference to Paul's handwriting, and that possibly because of his physical ailments, possibly because of trouble with his eyesight, when he wrote things down himself, he had to write with very big letters, letters which were instantly recognizable as having come from the hand and the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." It's possible that here, towards the end of the letter, Paul is writing it himself, and his very large, perhaps ungainly, characters are identifiable in it. Some have even suggested that he might have handwritten the whole of Galatians himself, because he doesn't make reference here just to the salutation, but to the entirety of the epistle. Maybe this was unique in that respect, that Paul took the pains to write down every word himself. "Look," he says, "it's genuine. It's real. Here is my own instantly recognizable handwriting. For all its faults, for all its largeness, for all its crookedness, it's written in my own hand." There are two applications that I should like to make on this point. The Apostle Paul, it seems, was afflicted in his flesh. He found it difficult to write. His characters were large and ungainly, and therefore instantly recognizable. He couldn't pride himself on his penmanship. And if he did write by himself, it almost perhaps seemed a pity in the eyes of a calligrapher or scribe. It almost seemed to do the work, as it were, no favours to have Paul write it with his own hand. And it's interesting to note that in the verses which immediately follow this verse 11, which we have read, the apostle begins to speak about those who desire to make a fair show in the flesh. That is to say, they pride themselves on their human accomplishments. They pride themselves on their physical qualities, or of their human accomplishments, and what might be done in a physical or practical way by them. Well, here in our text, Paul is saying that even his own handwriting is a somewhat poor specimen, and is rather a sad reflection upon his human abilities and his physical capabilities and his penmanship. The Apostle Paul could not, by his handwriting, make a fair show in the flesh. He couldn't do anything practically or physically pleasing in this respect. But, he goes on to say in verse 14 of the chapter, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You see, in sending these epistles, Paul could not take any pride in his handwriting. He could not say, "Look at my wonderful penmanship." He could not congratulate himself. He could not become big-headed about the appearance of his letters, because he had so many ailments and bodily weaknesses, and this was one of them. He couldn't even write in nicely formed characters. But, he says, "I'm not here to make a fair show in the flesh. I'm not here to promote myself or my own gifts or abilities. The only glorying I want to do is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." in the message itself, not in the mode of its conveyance. And you see, my friends, this is a very important lesson for us to learn. Because even when we are seeking to do that which is right, or to do the Lord's work, one of the ways those things can be so quickly undermined and devalued is when we take a false pride in them. When we are so pleased with ourselves for how we have done a thing, or how well we have done it, or how consistently we have done it, that we begin to glory in the flesh. We begin to make a fair show in the flesh. And it's not about the matter of obedience. It's not about the substance of the commandment that has been fulfilled. We are priding ourselves on what we have added to it, how we have practically discharged it, what personal accomplishments and attributes we have brought to God and to his work in and of ourselves. What a tragedy when this is the case, my friends. And the very act of obedience, the very service that we are rendering, becomes contaminated with pride and by self-aggrandizement. Paul was delivered from that, at least in this respect. Epistles he might have been used by God to send. He may have been the channel of these letters which form a part of our New Testament still to this day. But he could not take personal pride in them. He couldn't congratulate himself on the way in which they had been written, because he had no skill to claim and no personal accomplishments to add in this respect. All he could glory in was the substance of them, the content of them, that they set forth the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they glorified God. And let us learn the same lesson, my friends. Let us never eclipse the light of God's truth and God's service with our own ego, with our own self-estimation, with our own imagined human accomplishments. Let us ensure that all the glory, all the pride, or better word to use, all the glorying, is in the substance, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in that which is central to the practice, central to the service, central to the obedience. That is perhaps the first lesson to learn. But the second is this. It was very important to Paul, even though he were obliged to use scribes or other amanuenses to write these letters down, it was very important to him that he should put his own name to them. He considered this to be absolutely essential. Lest anyone should say, well, we don't know who this has come from. We don't know whether it's to be trusted. Can we say whether it is the word of God? The Apostle Paul would always add his own name. He would, as it were, sign the letter. He would say, here is the word of God. Here is a divinely inspired epistle. And some of its content is challenging, and some of its content is difficult, and some of its content is controversial, and some of it is maybe hard for us to bear and difficult to say. But it's the word of God, and I shall put my name to it, and I shall subscribe to it, and I shall sign up to it, because it's the truth of God. And I'll stand by it, and I'll set my name to it. And there is a lesson to us in this, my friends, a lesson which was stated by John the Baptist, no less. And here in John chapter 3, which we know so well, John the Baptist is saying this towards the close of the chapter. He that hath a bride, verse 29, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all.
He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Now here is a remarkable statement. John the Baptist is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is God from heaven. He is not of the earth. He is heavenly. He is come from above. His being is divine. His words are divine. The truth which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks is a divine testimony. But very few people would receive it. No man, he said, receiveth his testimony. The vast majority, of course, of those who heard the Lord Jesus, both during his earthly life and indeed ever since, have rejected the truth concerning him, have rejected his words. But, says John the Baptist, those who receive his testimony, those who do believe, those who do accept, have set to his seal that God is true. And you are perhaps aware of the meaning of this language. In a former time, if an important document were to be written, if a letter were to be sent, in order that its genuineness should be attested, in order that the recipient might know exactly who it had come from, and that this was their genuine word, this was their real letter, not only would they sign it perhaps with an autograph or with their name, but they would put wax upon it, and they would impress into that wax perhaps a signet ring or a mark which was unique to them. They would set their seal to it. They would sign their name to it. They would subscribe to it. And John the Baptist here says this: those who believe the word of God, those who accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are delighted to do so, are pleased to do so, are willing to be identified with him and his truth hereafter. Those who receive the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who receive that word, God is true, are happy, as it were, to take up the pen and to sign their name and say, here stand I, the undersigned. I set to my seal that God is true. May the Lord graciously make that the case in every one of us, for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 895. 895. Once more, before we part, we bless the Saviour's name. Let every tongue and heart join to extol the Lamb. 895.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.